We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence. This axe that has been made open to us by thy Son. May God the Holy Spirit now communicate to us the necessary as we continue our spiritual advance. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the war and its relationship to the protocol plan of God, or the doctrine of warfare in the Christian life. Last night, we took up the doctrine relative to movement, and remember that movement and the economy of force actually go together. Economy of force, again, is the application of the principle of mass, indicating, of course, how many people you have and how many things you have that you can deploy when necessary. And that in a main effort. For example, if you have tanks, you want to know how much you have. If you have personnel, you want to know how many you have. If you have aircraft, you want to know what to do with them. You just don't send them all out and say, do your own thing. Then the next thing is the principle of movement. And the term movement is a technical military category referring to the maneuver of combat arms and their support units. And under the principle of offensive, it means bringing the military mass, that is the economy of force, into close contact with the enemy to secure a decisive result. I was very encouraged today, by the way, when I heard that Norman, the general there in, I call him by his first name, he's a personal friend. Anyway, because I can't pronounce his last name, Kapapapaoff, is an avid student of history, which means that he, over the years, has very carefully and cautiously looked at all the historical evidence with regard to warfare, and that's good. And they were showing today, for example, how Hannibal, with less than 500,000 troops, overcome a huge deficit when he fought against the Romans, and they had something like 900,000. And what he did is he simply flanked them on both sides, what I was suggesting to you. He didn't have airborne, so he couldn't drop them behind the lines. But what he did is he actually sent them around the sides and then eventually worked his way to the back. And as they came forward, they met a formidable force. But it was the flanks that did all the damage because the Romans walked, as you know, in files, and they just sat very close in rank. And as they came into the combat situation, he just attacked from both sides and eventually attacked from the rear. And then as they tried to turn, they couldn't because they were so pinned together. And so the frontal force, and of course, they lost the battle. So here you can have an outnumbered force, and yet if you know how to use your forces effectively, it's absolutely essential. The application, obviously, to the protocol plan of God is that we, as single believers, are constantly confronted with a myriad of demonic beings. We are greatly outnumbered, but we have the intelligence through spiritual perspicacity to be able to make the decisions from doctrine and therefore meet our enemy head on and defeat him in the field of combat. Under point two, movement, is most effective when concealed. God has devised a plan for us, and that is when our spiritual growth is concealed. Right now, you're learning under the principle of concealment. Actually, physically, you can see each other. But whether or not you are positive to that which is being taught is based on positive or negative volition, and the exercise of your priesthood is totally concealed as far as your ability to learn. And so as these words are going out, you're either receiving them and or rejecting them, and so whether you're growing or not is a concealed situation. We mentioned last night that the only time when that concealment is actually manifested is when the believer is about to reach maturity, and because of his effectiveness, his impact becomes so great upon society and upon history that it is obviously visual. So movement, then, is the most effective when covered by effective employment of firepower, the concept of artillery support, and the advancing troops, then, are protected by whatever firepower is necessary. In the protocol plan of God, the believer in momentum in the divine dynasphere is the area of that movement concept. In other words, movement to the believer is momentum in the divine dynasphere. If you think you're just simply standing still, you're not. You can't. You cannot mark time in the Christian life, and you can't stand still in the Christian life, because if others advance, then you're left behind. And so the whole thing is, if everybody stopped, then you could mark time. But if everybody else is advancing and you're marking time, what's happened? You're left behind. So you've actually fallen back. Point four, until the believer attains spiritual self-esteem, which is a combination of both gates 5 and 6, such movement in his life is concealed, but effective. And not until you reach that area will anyone notice anything in the area of spiritual advance on your part. But once you reach that, they will see you overcoming tremendous obstacles, and obviously you will have something to offer to others in the way of advice, if necessary, or by your life, people will see that you have a definite effect based on Bible doctrine. A lot of people affect other people, and it's not because of doctrine. I would rather think it's infective rather than effective. Point five, at the point of spiritual self-esteem, movement then is visible. All right, that's what we covered last evening, and we're ready now to move into point G, the principle of surprise. I might add to this, or at least preface our outline by saying, if we did what our fourth estate is constantly trying to get us to do, and that is to get involved with a land operation, well, obviously the enemy would know exactly when we're going to do it. And I get a kick out of these guys, because every time somebody even mentions something that even remotely, you know, one tank moves, they're getting ready for a land attack. You know, a tire has a blowout, oh, they're getting ready for a land attack. You know, some poor guy stops his Jeep and goes into the bushes if he can find one, they're ready for a land attack. So stupid. The whole idea is you don't let them know when you're going to do it. As a matter of fact, we, during World War II, just before D-Day, we had an actual maneuver where the Germans thought that we were going to attack at Calais. And so they actually sent a false unit, and they allowed information to leak out over the airways and rather sloppily sent in code so that the German high command would pick out the place, Calais. And so they shifted all of their support to that part of France, and of course we hit them on the beaches of Normandy. They were still well prepared for that as well, but it wasn't as bad as it would have been had they had their complete forces at Calais. If you saw Patton, you remember that, but that's not how I remember it, because I was born before 1940. All right, the element of surprise, or the principle of surprise, point one. Surprise, in some form, is essential to obtain maximum effort in battle with minimum loss. So the whole idea of this particular part of this point is saying that if you're going to be effective in battle and you lose a lot of people, your effect has been turned to not effect. Whereas if you are going to be effective, you hit them fast and hard and you surprise them. And therefore, they're not ready to counterattack. Surprise occurs in many categories of military activity. Time is involved. You get their timing off. They think you're going to do whatever you're going to do at a particular time. You don't do it at that time. You do it some other time. I think, by the way, that's why, in some part, the Israelis have been so effective. They hit you when you don't think you're going to be hit. And that's why they're very satisfied at this point to sit back and just say, wait, we'll get our licks in. And I'm convinced, by the way, and I'm not a prophet nor a son of one, but just in the back of your mind somewhere, put it on a back burner, that I had said this to you, that if, in fact, they get out of Kuwait, that is the Iraqis, and there is a settlement, watch what Israel does to the rest of Iraq once there is a ceasefire on our side. And I personally don't think they're going to concern themselves with shrines or people, per se. All right, surprise then occurs in many, many areas, many categories, time, place. Another important thing is direction, force. I don't know how many of you saw that portrayal of General Armstrong Custer on Sunday, was it, or Saturday, whenever it was they played it. And he went against the Sioux and the Cheyenne, and I mean, you have them, they had them. They must have had 200,000 or 300,000, and there he was with about 150 men. And he was really going to roust these demons. And so he attacked them in the middle of their camp. And all they had there was women and children. And so he thought it was a piece of cake. And then all of a sudden, he saw what happened. Of course, he died as a result of it, and everybody was wiped out. The 7th Cavalry, who was became the 7th Cavalry. They were all crucified at that point. And beheaded for the most part, and scalped and all the rest of it. Time, place, direction, force, tactics, and weapons. I still think we are holding back certain of our weapons. We're not going to show them everything we have. You never do. You never show anyone everything you have. I don't care who he is. The Jews that made that mistake, at first they showed them everything they had, and so invading armies came in and took it. Then they said that they didn't have anything, especially armament, and they had totally disarmed, and so the invading armies came in and overtook them. So you learn from history. If you don't, you're a fool. And that's why I enjoy hearing Schwarzkopf. Say what he says about history. The great captains of history all use surprise. Hannibal, Caesar, Adolphus, Frederick the Great, Napoleon, and of course in our time, or at least if you were born before 1940, Douglas MacArthur. Point two, spiritual application. The surprises to Satan during the church age are tactical victories of the believer, from varying races, cultures, mentalities, talents, and handicaps. You see, the one thing that Satan does not understand, and that is he cannot understand anything in the realm of the spirit, even though he is a spirit being. but he cannot understand anything in the realm of the spiritual. Now remember, when we refer to those who are involved in demonic worship, I've heard it called spiritualism. It is not spiritualism at all, it's spiritism. And there's a vast difference between spiritism and spiritualism. Spiritual is when you are led and empowered by the Spirit of God. Spiritism is when you're involved in demonic and or spirit creatures. As a spirit creature, as an unsaved spirit creature, he has absolutely no understanding nor cognizance of what it means to be filled with the Spirit and be endued with power of the Spirit. And so the only thing he can do is look at an individual and measure them on the basis of what you would normally look at in a person. Mental accomplishments, physical accomplishments, and the like. Then all of a sudden you get this person like the Apostle Paul, whose speech is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. He, for all practical purposes, is a sickly type. He's probably very frail, not a he-man or masculine type at all. And when it comes to his thinking, that's one thing that Satan can't do is read your mind. He can try to interject thoughts through demonic transfer, but he can't read your mind because he's not omniscient. So he doesn't know what's going on inside your head. And he doesn't know, under the principles of equal opportunity, all believers of the church age have the same potentiality to be victors in Christ. And so he looks at the size and the mass of an individual, and he says, that's the one I'll attack. And then he sees a little scrawny whoever over here, Paul, little bald-headed, squeaky-voiced, emaciated individual, and we'll leave him alone, and he's the one that brings up the most force and counters to the victory. That doesn't mean to say, by the way, that Paul didn't have his problems. He wasn't perfect. We see obvious manifestations of his sin nature from our study of the book of Acts. Told not to go to Jerusalem, he was going to go, in spite of the fact that people try to warn him. The Spirit of God forbade him to go. He still went. So you see, we do things contrary to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit. But might I add to that, we also suffer the consequence. But the one thing you must realize, that when you make a mistake, when you sin, when you get out of fellowship, don't try to blame somebody else for it. You're the one that did it. No one else did it. No one can get you out of fellowship. Do you understand that? No one. You're the only one that can get out of fellowship. So quit all this BS of rationalizing, this one made me do it, or rationalizing your circumstances. That's all a bunch of hogwash. You're the one that made the decision. And a real man and a real woman will stand behind their decision, if necessary, call themselves a damn fool for having made such a stupid decision. Instead of saying, well, I did what I did because of, and then you have a long list of reasons why you did it. It's not very manly, it's not very womanly. As a matter of fact, it's stupid. Because the other person is just moving on in their life, and here you are, totally defeated, thinking that you are what you are because of what somebody else did. You're not what you are because somebody else did. You are what you are because of what you are. See? And arrogant people are always trying to blame other people for their rotten circumstances in life. They may even use terms like, well, I guess it was just bad luck. There is no such thing. That's one word. Shouldn't it be a part of your vocabulary? And when you hear others say it, just simply, you know, realize that, well, they're ignorant. What's luck? Is that kismet? What is it, fate? Nothing happens by chance in the life of the believer. And you know that, and I know that. It's time you knew it more than just simply academically, but rather experientially. Equal opportunity, then, provides, by God, means you are not handicapped in any way by race, culture, mentality, talent, etc. So you may not be able to do as well as the other person in the area of writing poetry or throwing a softball. What does that mean as far as the Christian life is concerned? Nothing. We always tend to equate success with physical things. Doesn't mean a thing. And when it's all said and done and you stand before the Lord in that day, none of that is going to count. The only thing that's going to count is what you did in the energy of the Spirit. The rest is all going to be burned up. And I would hate to think that you build your whole life on a bonfire. Well, Lord, I thought this was important. Watch it go up. And I thought that was important. That goes up. I mean, when you stop to think about it, all the things that are going to be consumed by fire in that day and judged are the things that we held important in the flesh while on this earth. And I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I'll even give you 100 years. Okay? That's a long time, isn't it? No. And yet everything done in the Spirit has its eternal value. So you see, the average believer is not building for his eternal existence. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that the average person builds for their life as if they were going to live on earth for the next 2 million years. Hey, we're given 70, and that's it. And any more than that is more grace. You know, you hear today, poor Danny... Thomas. I have problems with people that have two first names. That's not his real name. He was Lebanese, so you can imagine what it was. Schwarzkopf. No. Anyhow... That sounds like a Russian Jew, actually, tell you this. Schwartz. Yeah, but cough. Oh, it's a P-H at the end? It's not O-F-F? Shucks, I thought... Anyway... And they said he was doing so well and so on, and he died of a heart attack at 79. Whoa! 80 years old. He didn't die of a heart attack at 80 years old. He died of being 80 years old. And so lived to be 100 and died of, and they have to say what he died of. The body just said, forget it. I'm out of here. And that's it. And the soul says, okay. I've been carrying you around long enough. And of course, for the believer, for anyone that, for that matter, when your time is up, it's up. Notice how many casualties we've had overseas in non-combative situations. Two trucks run into each other. War casualties. That could have happened in North Carolina. Could have happened in Phoenix. It's your time. You're gone. I don't care where you are. So what are you to be afraid of? Nothing. Because as long as God still has a plan for your life, guess what? You're immortal. No one can take your life. Guns won't go off. Bullets will miss. Why do you suppose when there's an air crash... that some people walk away without a scratch, and other people are fried to a crisp. They can't even tell who they were, not much less what they were. Eh? Why is that? Because some people are just luckier than others. Nonsense. Wasn't their time. See, Satan doesn't understand that principle. He does not understand the principle of equal opportunity. He doesn't understand the fact that you don't have to be and have some great accomplishment in life. You can be the person that sits in the back of the auditorium and never says a word and is not boisterous or effervescent and glowing all the time and bubbling, you know, in the church. If I wasn't a pastor, by the way, I'd be the type that sat in the back and never bubbled, because I don't bubble now. Now, some people bubble all over the place. You know, you walk into a room and there they are. You know, just bubbles popping all over the place. They'd make Lawrence Welk look like, you know. To them, life is just one big champagne fest. And to be around them, you just get involved with their bubbles. That's fine. I love it. I'm glad life is that way, that we have people like that. It'd be horrible if they're all like me or some of you. Talk about duds at a party. At least I'm not the last of the party poopers. I might be the first, though. No, I'm not much. So somebody say, hey, look. Or how about when people were born in Nazareth? The whole saying of the day was, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Just because you came from a particular geographical locale. Boy, that saying sure went down the tubes, didn't it? Think about that one for a while. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? The Savior, that's all. Eh? Satan loves to measure on the basis of accomplishment. And the problem is, so do we. Doesn't mean a thing, as far as God is concerned. It's what's last. What lasts. When you go to the Lord and you present all this stuff as a sacrifice to Him in that day, I hope you don't see a grand bonfire of wood, hay, and stubble. So what shocks Satan the most? What really surprises him? Every time a believer reaches maturity adjustment. That's the greatest shock in his life. He's surprised and he's shocked. Why? Because he thinks he had that person figured out. But see, they were functioning in their priesthood. And they understood surprise. And when they reach maturity, they say, surprise! Point three. The church age, with its unique factors, including the indwelling of the Trinity, is a complete surprise to Satan. That's a mystery to him. You know, he still can't figure that out. Just imagine his trying to rationalize the Trinity indwelling each believer and then supplying for that believer delegated omnipotence. Each believer has the power available to function in the Christian life. That's a surprise to him. He can't figure that out. And of course, you see, you, with the least of your knowledge, can figure it out beautifully, because you're indwelt by the three persons of the Trinity. He can't figure that out. That doesn't make any sense to him. How come that believer has so much power? And why is it so he's so effectual when he prays? Because that believer came across a passage in the book of James which says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Satan says, I can't figure that out. And he would think that so-and-so would be used, and now so-and-so is used. So-and-so? That's why I quit trying to single out individuals. I stopped that a long time ago. You know, there are some pastors, this is the little game they play. And they register all these little faces that their little radar has picked up. And those are the people they focus upon. And then those are the ones that eventually are going to be used in the church. They take them out for lunch and blah, 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 and do, 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 and da, da, da. Generally, by the way, it has to do with money too, you know, because that's certainly something. I don't know what you give, and I could care less. All I care about is what Kurt looks like on Sunday morning. Okay? And now it's every other Sunday. And if he has a smile on his face, then I assume he's either going to tell me bad news, and he's trying to be effervescent about it, or it's good news, which means I'm going to get paid that day. I never know. See, you have jobs, and you expect that, you know, I mean, after all, come Friday, you expect it to be there. I can't expect anything, because it's all based on what? The great coffers that we have in the sky? You know, the bank vault in the clouds? It's based on your offerings. And if those offerings don't come in, I don't get paid. And that went on for a long time here. And I said the same thing, and they never listened. One year, there was even a suggestion that they cut my pay. Because after all, the money wasn't coming in last year. Why should we think it's going to come in next year? So why don't we build it around what we think at least will come in? And I said, oh, great faith. And that's when the colonel came in. And he gave me a raise. They couldn't figure it out. Raise? Well, we didn't get the money last year. What makes you think it's going to come in next year? And it did. And then Bob came in, and it's come in ever since. Every year. See, that's really confusing to Satan. Because we had more people back then and less offerings. And he says, what did I do wrong? I reduced their number, and now they're twice as strong. And I attack that guy in the front all the time, and he's twice as loud as he ever was. And three times as dogmatic. He studies more now than he did 10 years ago. What did I do wrong? What a surprise! You've got to be careful, because when you're dealing with mechanical things, he can work on those too, you know. Sure he can. Things like automobiles, you know, little strange things. Being able to get hither and thither. Now, I'm convinced that a car can either be led of the Spirit or demon-possessed. So there are many surprises for Satan and his hosts. When the church age began, the unique factors began to multiply. Satan received the greatest shock he'd had since he was thrown out of heaven in prehistoric times. You see, here's the point. Here's what shocked him. You want to hear what shocked him? Get in your notes. The greatest believer that ever walked in times past is less than the most insignificant believer of the church age. Right. Of what we have available for us. You pick all your great believers in times past. Who do you want to pick? David. Yes, sure, David. Sling in hand, Goliath in front of him, the whole works. Led of the Spirit, usually. Okay? Joshua, when he went into battle. Moses, when he stood on the mount. Insignificant in comparison to the weakest of believers of the church age. Because they never had the 40-some-odd things that we have that accompany salvation. Never had them. Never had the baptism of the Spirit, never had the indwelling of the Spirit, never had the filling of the Spirit from the standpoint of simply confession. Oh, they were restored to fellowship, but they never got the filling of the Spirit when they were restored. It just meant they weren't going to die or be disciplined to the point or wish they were dead. Look at the power that we have. So, by the way, don't ever compare yourself with an Old Testament believer. We're incomparable. Because the least of the church age believer has it all over the best of the Old Testament believer. You know, that's a shock to Satan. He can't figure that one out either. See, just about the time that he had it all figured out, what happens? Poof! Church age. He's going to start all over again, trying new maneuvers. That's why we have the term mystery, the mystery doctrines. They're only a mystery to those to whom they are a mystery. They're not to us. It is the greatest single utilization of divine power in all of history. It's now available to you. And of course, we have a phenomenal pattern in the person of the Apostle Paul. Now we know how he did it. You don't really think that Paul did what he did in the energy of the flesh, do you? Point four, the mystery doctrine of the church age was not known to Old Testament writers. And therefore, it was unknown to Satan and fallen angels. So when the church age began, that was the greatest surprise. Forces now available with power that had never been available before. And they could counterattack and then be on the offensive. Do you think Satan really understands you're living according to the protocol plan? No, he doesn't understand it. All he tries to do is frustrate you doing whatever he thinks it might imply, because he sees the result. And the result is what scares him. You know what the result is? Power available. Victory. So, you're either a victor in Christ or you're a casualty. You're either advancing to the high calling you have in Christ and fighting on the high ground, right in the front lines, or you are a casualty. Five, now in every generation of the church age, Satan counterattacks with his cosmic system. You see, the cosmic system is the invention of Satan. And whether you realize it or not, the cosmic system, as it now exists, did not exist in Old Testament times. See, he had to revamp his entire offensive attack. Why? Because they didn't have that power available, so he wasn't concerned about trying to offset divine power. He figured out one thing, which most believers haven't figured out yet. But here's what he figured out. He figured out that whenever a believer gets into a certain area, he's not only impossible to get to, but he has power that can defeat him on every attack. And so he says, well, if that place is the place of his power, this doesn't take too much intelligence, by the way, then I've got to keep them from that place. So I've got to give them something that they will be attracted to, something that will be appealing to them, to counteract what appeal they have in the divine dynasphere. And you know what gets me? And we all do it. We walk right out. We walk right out, completely unarmed, right into the heat and rage of battle, right into the cosmic system, right into Satan's hometown. And then we wonder why we didn't win. But when you're in there, he's surprised. He can't figure that out. So the only thing he can do is say, I'm going to keep them from getting in there. Because when they get in there, they raise heaven. See, it's in the cosmic system that you raise hell. Okay. One of the areas, of course, a part of his genius, deals with the counterattack of distraction. Because, you see, distraction can be as effective as any other of his tactics. Why? Because if you're distracted from your objective, you're defeated. Point six, in our day, this counterattack is highly successful. If you want the three general areas of counterattack, it's temptation, human good, and evil. Temptation to whatever. Human good, which simply means the exercise of your sin nature from the human good side of your sin nature. It appears good. Everybody applauds it. You might even get a Nobel Prize. I heard someone the other day suggest that whoever gives them out in Sweden take it back from Gorbachev for what he's doing now. What difference does it make? It's all wood, hay, and stubble anyway. We put so much stock on things like, yes, you know, so-and-so, yeah, he won the Nobel Prize. Whoopee. Now you get into the presence of the Lord in that day where that thing's stuck on your chest, and you see how fast you're going to have a hole in your chest when it burns. But you see, the reward you'll get will be everlasting, eternal, undefiled, fadeth not away. And if I could impress you with that and only that this evening, it'd be worth your coming to Bible class. That you set up your priorities for eternity instead of on this earth. What's more important to you, 100 years on earth or an endless time? You see this? You see this? There'll be none in eternity. You'll never do this or this if you're left-handed. You'll never say to someone, what time is it? You'll never say, and you'll never say you're late. Because if there's no time, there's no late or early. Of course, I realize that in the interim, we do have them. And we're bound by them. We're creatures of time. We're subject to time. We're subject to time and space and place. You know, we can wish we were elsewhere, but what good does that do? Still here. Just imagine an eternity traveling through no time, okay, and no space as such, as we now know it, by thought. How about that one? Before you can say, I think I'll go visit Abraham, you're there. Think about that one for a while. Say, is that as fast as the speed of light? No, it's the speed of thought. And even speed is relevant. Or relative. Not relevant at all, because there's no speed involved when you're talking about eternity. You know, I've heard pastors say, jillions of years. No, there are no years. And there's no jillions either. It's countless. There are no powers involved. You want some perspective? Think of all of the galaxies. We can see the closest one to us is what? Andromeda Nebulae? Huh? Solar system? Or are we a part of that? All right, there it is, sitting out there. And then you go beyond that. Go to the furthest one. You say it's 20,400,000,000,000,000 light years. You know what you're talking about? You know what that is in eternity? A second. No, it isn't. Why? Because we're still involved with what? Time. So boy, I'm really going to build for the 100 years I spent on this earth. Eternity? Oh, let it come when it comes. And that's one of Satan's areas of temptation. Point seven. Perhaps the greatest surprise to Satan in every generation that there is always positive volition. And that there are always believers who pass evidence testing and move on to maturity adjustment and move on as witnesses for the prosecution when the final trial comes in eternity future. You see, when Satan is finally consigned, that will be after the millennium. He'll be cast in the lake of fire. He's actually been sentenced, but he is now in the appeal stage of his sentence. He got his sentence, Matthew 25:41. And then he says, got all his lawyers together. And he says, let's see how long we can stretch out this appeal. All right. Those of you that know about appeals, they can go on and on and on and on and on. As a matter of fact, some people never spend any time in prison at all because of the appeals. And finally, they just die of old age. Now, how long has Satan been going at it? Almost 10,000 years. That's a long appeal. But one of these days, his time's going to run out. And then there are going to be all these mature believers that are going to be witnesses for the prosecution. In other words, not only did they accept Christ as Savior, but they also, on his battlefield, won the victory and matured. He has nothing for that. He can't counter that. That's a big surprise to him. May I say something? You be a surprise to him. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together as we've studied these very important principles thus far. Challenge us by these, we pray. Dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen. Tomorrow night, the principle of security.